Thanks, guys. If you want to take your Bibles, or use the Pew Bible in front of you, and we're wrapping up. I mean, really wrapping up today, okay? I know last week I said I was wrapping up, but we're really finished with the book of Acts today, okay? So if you want to turn to Acts chapter 3 in your Pew Bible, it's on page 911. We live in a day where, because of social media, words that used to could have been spoken in private, been spoken quietly, just in a conversation with someone, now are put out there for anyone and everyone. And even though we delete them, they're still there forever. Kids, just make sure you understand that. Anymore now, when you get a background check for a job, it's going to include a check of your social media history. And even though you think it's deleted, it's still there. So these words have implications. They can have implications personally. They can have implications throughout your family or your circle of friends. And they can have implications that last a long, long time. I kind of use that as an illustration because we expected that back in the day, I guess, from presidents or people of prominence. Not long ago, we celebrated the anniversary of the Berlin Wall coming down. Well, President Reagan had stood there in front of that wall and said, "Mr. Gorbachev, tear down this wall." And those words had implications there in Germany. And as we can see now, they had implications really throughout the world in many ways. You've heard some words today that some would think, I'm glad that's true for Jerry. I'm glad that's true for Jerry's family or Jerry's church. But what does that really have to do with me? Or even a simple testimony from one of our students. You know, Charles might have wondered the significance of what he was sharing that particular night about what's going on in his own life. But it had implications for Braden. It had implications for others. And I believe now, since Braden has shared that, he and his dad, it'll have implications for all of us. Words, these things have implications. Even if we think they take place in some obscure place or to some person that may be obscure in the world's eyes. In Acts chapter 3, there's the account of a healing that takes place in Jerusalem. And we could look at that healing as we did back a year or so ago when we looked at it and think, well, that happened then and there. What does that mean to me? And that's a good question. It's a good question. And I'm not going to go back through the whole passage like we did then. There's just three verses that stand out to me, three little sections in chapter 3 and 4. Because chapter 3 and 4 of Acts are all one account. They all have to do with one event. Peter and John are going to church. This cripple is at the gate begging for money because he has no way to earn a living. Peter says to him, "I don't have any money to give you." This is my paraphrase. "But what I do have, I give you. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk." And he did. He was healed. And he came into church that day, walking, leaping, and praising God. And the people were astonished by it. They were shocked, literally. And Peter takes the opportunity, while he has everybody's attention, to preach, to share a message with them. And I want us to look at what he says there after that healing took place. And so we're looking at Acts chapter 3, starting in verse 11. "While he clung to Peter and John," in the verse before that says, they were all filled with wonder and amazement at what had happened to him. "While he clung to Peter and John, all the people, utterly astounded, ran together to them in the portico called Solomon's. And when Peter saw it, he addressed the people. 'Men of Israel, why do you wonder at this? Or why do you stare at us as though by our own power or piety we have made him walk? The God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob, the God of our fathers has glorified his servant Jesus, whom you delivered over and denied in the presence of Pilate when he had decided to release him. But you denied the holy and righteous one and asked for a murderer to be granted to you. And you killed the author of life, whom God raised from the dead. To this we are witnesses. And his name, by faith in his name, has made this man strong whom you see and know. And the faith that is through Jesus has given this man perfect health in the presence of you all. And now, brothers, I know that you acted in ignorance, as did your rulers. But what God foretold by the mouth of all the prophets, that his Christ would suffer, thus he fulfilled. Repent, therefore, and turn back, that your sins may be blotted out, that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord, and that he may send the Christ appointed for you, Jesus, whom heaven must receive until the time for restoring all things about which God spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets long ago. So Peter delivers this message there in the portico to all of those people who were there witnessing this miracle and what happened after that miracle. This former crippled man running into church, walking and leaping and praising God. So he delivers this message. Well, he's called to account for that. The leaders of the Jewish religion didn't take kindly to the fact that this attention was being drawn to Peter and to John, but more importantly, that this name was being mentioned. This guy who was nothing but a pain to them, this guy's name was Jesus. And they had crucified him, they had buried him, but lo and behold, he was raised. Everybody in Jerusalem knew they'd have been raised because people had seen it. They'd heard it. And now this group of believers, this group of people were making a big ruckus in Jesus' name. So the next day, the scribes and the Pharisee called Peter and John in before them. And once again, Peter and John have a captive audience, if you will. And so what does he do? Well, he begins to talk about Jesus. He begins to preach again about Jesus. And I just want to read a little portion of what he says in chapter 4, starting in verse 8. Then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, "Rulers of the people and elders, if we're being examined today concerning a good deed done to a crippled man, and by what means this man has been healed, let it be known to you all, and to all the people of Israel, that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by him this man is standing before you well. This Jesus is the stone that was rejected by you, the builders, which has become the cornerstone. And there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved." The implications of these words of Peter and the implications of this event that happened there over 2,000 years ago in Jerusalem are what I want to talk about for just a minute. And there's three things that Peter brings to light here that I think are relevant to us. All these years have passed since this event, all these years since this particular sermon was preached. But there's a highlight. There's like three things that Peter kind of lays out to these people. One is an offense. There's been an offense that's been carried out, an offense that's been perpetrated. And then he goes on and he talks about this offer that God makes in the light of that offense. And it's an astounding offer that's given that particular day. And then there's the way that that offer is received. So I want you to see that. Look at verses 13 and 14. Peter says, "You denied," or the old King James says, "You delivered." You delivered up. "You denied the holy and righteous one and asked for a murderer to be granted to you. You killed the author of life." So Peter just kind of jumps right in. There's nothing political. There's not a politically correct bone in his body. Not at all. Okay? He says, "You denied Jesus," but think for a second what he's saying. You denied his claims and his teaching, because what he claimed and what he taught and the very miracles that he did were not done in private, right? Jesus did these publicly. And so there wasn't something that was done in secret. You denied what you saw. You denied what you heard. You denied his claims and his teachings. He says, "You also denied what those teachings and those miracles pointed to, which was the fact that he was God's Messiah. He was the one that God had promised that would come and demonstrate the power of God in extraordinary ways and declare the message of God. You denied him. What you saw, what you heard, didn't seem to sink in." That might ring a bell with some of the testimony that we've heard today. You denied him, his claims, his teaching. Notice he says it even goes further than that. You denied him. You denied the holy and righteous one. What was the message that we're going to be hearing over the next few weeks that the angel declared to Mary and to Joseph. The one that is in you, Mary, is holy. That was the message that was given. He is the Holy One. He is the Holy Child. Hebrews chapter 7 says he is holy and harmless, undefiled and separate from sinners. So Jesus in his very nature is holy. There was no sin in him. And Peter says, you denied the one who is the Holy One. But that holiness goes beyond just his inherent nature. It goes into his behavior. Not only was he holy in who he was holy in what he did, right? His behavior. And that's what the idea behind you denied the righteous one. So holy speaks of Jesus' nature. His righteousness speaks to what he did. And he did nothing that was sinful. He did nothing contrary to God's law. Everything he did was according to God's will and purposes. So he was without sin in who he was, and he was without sin in what he did. And Peter said, you delivered him up. You denied him. The word carries a legal connotation of what would happen if someone is delivered over for execution or for punishment to be carried out. But notice that this was not just anyone. He says, you killed the author of life. I read an article this week about the ironies in Scripture. The ironies in Scripture. How these word plays are throughout God's Word. Some are very explicit and some are implied. There's nothing implied about this one. You killed the author of life. And the word there for that author is, remember in Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 2, where it says that Jesus is the author and perfecter of our faith, kind of the pioneer, the one who went before. Well, that's the idea here. It's the same word. He is the author of life. Remember what John said in John 1? In the beginning was the Word was with God, the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning. All things were made through him, John says, and not anything was made that has been made, he said, apart from him. In him was life, and that life was the light of men. The one who was life was delivered over by these, and he was crucified. You killed, what he is saying, the originator of life. You hear the irony in that? Jesus said, I am the resurrection and the what? The life. And Peter said, you delivered over the author of life. There's irony just in those words. But then there's irony in what they took instead of Christ. This is crazy. Notice that he says, you denied the author of life and chose for yourself a murderer to be granted to you. Do you remember the account? I'll read it to you out of Luke. Here's Jesus standing before Pilate, and Pilate says, I did not find this man guilty of any of your charges against him, neither did Herod, for he sent him back to us. Pilate says, nothing deserving death has been done by him. Here's a Roman pagan political leader who sees, just by the testimony of what he's heard, that Jesus is innocent. And it goes on. But they all cried out together, away with this man, and released us, Barabbas, a man who had been thrown into prison for an insurrection started in the city and for murder. Pilate addressed them once more, desiring to release Jesus. But they kept shouting, crucify him, crucify him. A third time he said to them, why? What evil has he done? I find no guilt in him deserving death. So I will punish and release him. But they were urgent, demanding with loud cries that he should be crucified, and their voices prevailed. So Pilate decided that their demand should be granted. He released the man who had been thrown into prison for insurrection and murder, for whom they asked. But he delivered Jesus over to their will. Man, as I read that again, it should strike us, the irony of this. Before them stands the author of life. The one in whom we live and move and have our being. The one who created all things. And they delivered him up to be killed. And chose for themselves instead a murderer. John Piper says, this shows how suicidal it is to reject Jesus. Give us murderers for our streets and for our children. But take away the author of life. Paul Tripp puts it this way. We exist in a state of separation from God, for whose glory we were created, and in whose fellowship we were meant to live. Separation from God robs us of the core reason for our existence. But he goes on. Sin makes us unable to think as we were made to think. Makes us unable to desire what we were created to desire. Makes us unable to speak as we were designed to speak. And makes us unable to behave as God intended for us to behave. Because sin blinds us, it leaves us in a constant state of delusion. We think we know ourselves well, but we don't. We think we're more righteous than we actually are, and because we do, we don't seek the help we desperately need. Sin doesn't just separate us from God, it places us under His judgment because we have rebelled against Him. That's what Peter stood there that day in the temple and said. You have denied Christ and chosen for yourselves death in the form of a murderer that you want back on your streets. They did that then. You heard Jerry. For what, 65 years of his life, that's kind of what he did. In my case, over 30 years of my life, that's what I did. Oh, I wasn't officially, explicitly choosing death over Jesus. But we were in our choices. We were in the way we lived our lives. We were in our priorities and our principles. We were in the way we saw ourselves and saw church and religious stuff just as whatever, you know, something I needed to do or something that others needed to do. And here's what's amazing about this. Look at verse 17. Here's the charge you delivered over, you denied, you chose. And Peter says, here's this offer. And now, brothers, I know that you acted in ignorance, as did also your rulers. But what God foretold by the mouth of all the prophets that his Christ would suffer, he thus fulfilled. Repent, therefore, and turn back, that your sins may be blotted out, that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord, and that he may send the Christ appointed for you, Jesus. The people who opposed Jesus and betrayed Jesus and slandered Jesus and mocked Jesus and delivered him over to be crucified, who stood at the foot of the cross while he bled and died and made fun of him, are offered grace. Offered grace. I know that you acted in ignorance. What does that mean? What is Peter saying? Jesus tells us. What was it he said? When he was nailed to that cross and lifted up there, Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. They just didn't realize. Now, that does not mean they're not culpable. The fact that they were ignorant and didn't realize it does not mean that they get a get out of jail free card. But it does give us insight into the human heart. It gives us insight into where we are apart from God's grace in our lives. This doesn't mean that we're excused, because Peter goes on to say you need to repent and turn from what was going on. But the ignorance was due to a darkness in their hearts, a darkness in our hearts, an inability within us apart from God's grace to understand. Paul put it this way. In Romans, being darkened in their understanding, excluded from the life of God because of their ignorance that is in them, because of the hardness of their heart. He said something similar in 1 Corinthians 2:8. None of the rulers of this age understood, for if they had, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. Duh! If they had really known who Christ was, if they had really understood all that God had promised throughout the Old Testament. So sin leaves us ignorant as to who Jesus is. It's got nothing to do with our IQ. Got nothing to do with our academic credentials on the wall. It's got nothing to do with our professionalism. It's got nothing to do with our ethics. It's got nothing to do with the fact that I'm better than this guy. What he's saying here is that until the light is turned on inside by the Holy Spirit, it's dark in there. And we don't see or understand spiritual truth. We don't see or understand what's going on. And not only does sin leave us ignorant about who God is, it leaves us ignorant about who we are. Like Tripp said, we live in a constant state of delusion. I'm better than I think I am, so I don't need any help. I don't need a Savior. I don't need this. Sin tells us that. Our own hardened heart tells us that. And if it weren't for the gracious work of God in our lives, that's where we would stay. Verse 18 is an amazing verse. 17 says it was your ignorance. 18 says God uses that. Look at that. It's amazing. But what God foretold by the mouth of all the prophets that his Christ would suffer, he thus fulfilled. God had told us in the Old Testament that his Messiah would suffer, that he would be beaten, that he would be crucified, and that by those stripes, in Isaiah 53, comes healing. By that death comes life. And by that resurrection, that his Holy One would not see corruption, as Peter says, we have the promise of eternal life. So what God decreed was that even our sin and our rebellion and our ignorance would serve his good purposes. I'm telling you, that's such an assurance to me. That's a rock upon which a life can be built. Is that, you know what, God's going to use this. It looks like a train wreck. And God promises that he's going to use that. And so that's this amazing gracious offer that God, I know you acted in ignorance, as did your rulers. And so what does Peter say? Here's an opportunity, but there's something required. Repent, therefore, and turn back, that your sins may be blotted out. How many funerals have you gone to where you've heard out of Revelation 21, there'll be no more death, there'll be no more crying, there'll be no more tears? The word there for no more tears is that God will just reach down and personally blot that tear away. It's the same word here. He just blots out that sin. He doesn't ignore it. Now that hand that reaches out to blot that sin is the hand that delivered over his son to be crucified, to bleed and die. So you see, God in his grace offers us forgiveness. He offers us the opportunity to turn from our sin and for him to blot it out. So there's a turning away. That's what repentance means. And a turning to. And Peter says, here's the invitation. You didn't realize what you were doing. In the darkness of your heart and in the separation that exists between sinful men and holy God, you didn't understand. But God is gracious, and he offers you the opportunity to repent and turn. And this forgiveness of sins that he offers, for sin to be blotted and wiped away, it doesn't stop there. He says that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord. It's like, you know, whether it's a Roxborough August day, when you walk into the air conditioning, and you go, oh, man, it feels good. Or whether it's a January day and you walk into the room where the wood stove's going or whatever. You go, ha, that feels good. Just that level of comfort, that level of at ease, that ever, wow, this is awesome. That's part of what he's talking about, but that's just a taste. We are granted through faith in Christ seasons of refreshment. Those seasons of refreshment are true even when we're walking through the valley of the shadow of death. Many can testify to that too. That there's just a sense of peace. There's a sense of it's okay. There's a sense of I'm being held and the one who holds me will never let me go. And what Peter is offering here to them is this sense of refreshment, kind of that Jesus was talking about in John 10:10. The thief comes, he says, to steal and kill and destroy, but I have come that you might have life and have it abundantly. That's the refreshment that he's talking about. But it goes beyond this life. What Peter is doing here is causing us to look beyond this life, because as the words here refer to something yet to come, and yet Jesus has already come. It's referring to something that's going to happen in the future, and yet what he's talking about that's happened with Christ is past tense. That times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord, that he may send the Christ appointed for you, Jesus. He's talking about the second coming of Jesus. He's talking about the refreshment that comes. Listen, not when what was the case in Eden is restored, because it's better than that. It's better than that. A new heaven and a new earth that Revelation 21 talks about. So Peter here is giving us and them an opportunity to know that today my sin can be blotted out, and I can know the peace that passes understanding through Christ, and I can have an anchor of my soul that goes in behind the curtain, the writer of Hebrews says, that will hold me for all of eternity. And I have that to look forward to that makes this look like nothing. Right, church? I mean, that's what Peter is saying. God has this in store for you, that he may send the Christ appointed for you. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away. And he goes on and he writes, and the sea was no more, and I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them. They will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away. Listen, when Jesus came the first time, John tells us in his prologue in John 1 that the Word became flesh and tabernacled among us, dwelt among us, took up his dwelling among us. That's Jesus that first time. That's a refreshing thing. That's times of refreshment. That's knowing that my guilt is taken away, the condemnation that I face, Christ has taken, and I don't have to be afraid. I don't have to worry about what I face when that last breath is drawn. But then Revelation 21 tells us that there's even more in that second time. And so Peter's just saying that Jesus gives us a glimpse here of what life is about. Restored relationship with God, forgiveness of sins, fullness of life, purpose, and a future with him. Wow, what a promise that is. How does that come about? What way is there to receive that? Well, over in Acts chapter 4, Peter summarizes it. This Jesus is the stone that the builders rejected, which has become the cornerstone, and there's salvation in no one else, for there is no other name given among heaven by which we must be saved. So Peter's talking to people who have been building lives, some of them building religious lives, some of them building dependent lives like the cripple. But they're building lives, and they've chosen to build their life without Jesus as a component to that life. They were ignorant of the reality that they needed him, not just as a part of their life, but as the very foundation, as the cornerstone. And God, in his grace, overlooks that ignorance and offers the opportunity to repent and turn and trust in Christ. So this picture that Peter has here is that you, the builders, and he's speaking to the religious leaders, you're building this structure with your lives. You're trying to build this structure with this religion. You're trying to build this structure socially. And you're leaving out the one thing that you need. You've rejected him. But God says he's the cornerstone. He is the foundation. Nothing can be built apart from him. That's what Peter's saying here. You've chosen to build it your way, and God says no. You've rejected him, and God says no. And so they're building a life without Christ. And the main architect comes along and says, no, Jesus is the cornerstone. So here's the deal. God, in the prophecies of the past, and I'm not going to get into it, but Peter goes on to say that what God had promised even to Moses, that a prophet would come along behind him, like him, but better. And that there are eternal consequences for not listening to this prophet who was to come, and that's Christ. There was destruction for those who rejected his message. Because he is God's prophet. He is God's message. He is God's cornerstone. God has made him both Lord and Christ. And Peter is very specific to focus on the name of Jesus. There is no other name under heaven by which we must be saved. He is saying that more, he's saying more than just there's not another source. Okay? And here's where it gets very politically incorrect. All right? Here's where he says, no, every road does not converge there. No, everyone does not just kind of look to Christ as a prophet or look to Christ as a humanitarian or look to this person of Christ. No, he's saying that the name is essential. There is no other name because salvation comes by calling on the name of Jesus. The name. One day, Paul says in Philippians, every knee will bow. And every tongue will confess that Jesus is Lord. Peter is saying, everyone who calls on his name now receives the forgiveness of sins that comes through his name. So Jesus, his name, his person, his work, God's Messiah, the Lord of all. The name of Jesus is the focus of faith. It's the focus of repentance. Believe on Jesus for the forgiveness of sins. Believe on his name. And that's what Peter's saying there. That's the offer that he gives to those people there that day. That's the offer that he gives to us. It's the offer that's offered today. No other person has been commissioned, sealed, or appointed by God other than Christ. This is not new to Scripture, right? How many boats were there available in Noah's day to escape the flood? One. Just one. How many places were there to go to get grain during that great famine when God had put Joseph in this place of prominence, in this place in Egypt? There was only one place you could go to get food, to Joseph, to Egypt. So this idea of exclusivity, as much as it is looked upon with disdain, and we are considered such backward people, the consensus of our day is that there's this new orthodoxy. There's a new secularism, if you will. It's hostile. It's hostile to the message that I'm making right now. It's hostile to the message of Peter. But we as believers have been called to bear witness to Jesus and to the salvation that's available through him. And it's available only through him. So that's the message that Peter proclaimed there in Acts 3 and 4. That's the message that this great God that we've sung about today, and that all of us who have ever drawn breath apart from Christ have sinned and fallen short of his glory. And this God who had every right and reason to simply condemn and judge because we'd offended and gone against his holiness, in his great love, he put on human flesh, came into this world, lived perfectly as the law required, and then instead of receiving a reward for that life, took on himself the sin that I'd committed, that Jerry had committed, that Braden and Lynn and all of us had committed. Took that sin on himself and went to the cross and took the punishment we deserved. Took God's wrath that I deserved. And God proclaimed him King of Kings and Lord of Lords by raising him from the dead. And he invites each one of us. If you have not ever trusted in Christ, as Lynn said, as Jerry said, and maybe you've heard this 1,000 times, and maybe the Holy Spirit has gone bing, and all of a sudden the light came on. And what you've heard before, you've heard in a different way. Like the words of Romans 7, all of a sudden, wow, that's me. That's me. And God's gracious invitation today is simply repent, turn from your sin and trust in Christ and place your faith in him. One old preacher from years ago said it's like two wings of a bird, one repentance and one faith. And with those two wings, we fly to heaven. That's kind of what we're talking about here. The card that's in the pew in front of you, Jason pointed out to you earlier in the service. It is a welcome card. It's a little bit different, though. There's a place on that card, and I encourage all of us, you know, take that card. If there's a way we can pray for you today, then I would encourage you to put it on that card so we can know how to pray for you. If today you'd like to know a little bit more about what it means to trust in Christ, just simply check that, put your name on it, and someone will call you. All right? I'll call you, and we can talk more about that. Or in just a minute, you can come and ask me, and we can talk about it. But I understand sometimes it's a little awkward. Sometimes you may not want to get up and move around. I understand that. That's why that card is there. So it says there, I'd like to know more about what it means to trust in Christ. Just check that and put your name on it, okay? Or if you'd like to have some information about our church. We're finishing up the book of Acts as an expositional study. But church, you understand what we've said all along. The book of Acts is a continuation, all right? As Braden said, from Matthew 28, that God has given us, Jesus has given us a commission. And the commission in Acts 1:8 is being carried out today by His church here in Roxboro, North Carolina, the United States, and around the world. We'll focus on the world part of it more as we get into December. But church, that's our commission. And the gospel that you've heard read, sung, and proclaimed to you today may be a gospel that God just, maybe sin has hardened your heart. Maybe things going on in your life have caused you to just lose the glimmer of the glory of Christ. And that shade's been taken away again today. Praise the Lord for that. Praise the Lord for that. Let's pray together. We thank you today for your word, Lord. We thank you today for the opportunity to worship you, sing to you, hear of your work in others' lives, even as far back as Peter and this cripple. Open our eyes to see, open our ears to hear, and open our hearts, Lord, to receive the gospel message that you offer. Thank you for the invitation to repent. Thank you for the invitation to believe. Thank you for the promise that times of refreshing will come, now and forever. We rest in that and we thank you for it, and we do it in Jesus' name. Amen.